Ready? Your turn.
Ready.
Okay.
See ya. Have fun, guys. Good morning, family. Can you hear me okay? We got our tech guru back there filling in, and thank you, Aaron. I appreciate you stepping up and going where you've never gone before. Isn't that a Star Trek thing? Kind of feels like that today, doesn't it? Every day kind of brings new surprise. You open the newspaper up, or you flip on the internet or the tube or whatever, and again, the craziness continues, doesn't it? It's just sometimes you just say, you know what, I'm going to go back to where we were. Other times it's like, well, where's this going? You know, what's up? Last week in my sermon, we were talking about division or, what was the other word? Totally forgot it. Peace. Thank you. Was Jesus coming here to provide peace? He said, no, I came here for division. And the division was within families, within separating the believers from the non-believers. And so that's true. Now, what about within the churches and within our faith even? I think there's a finer division coming, a shifting, a sifting, if you want to call it, of people who truly follow God and know God and have a relationship with him and those that are practicing religion, for example. Well, I said a word and a phrase over and over again last week, and I kept saying this, why are we surprised? Remember that? I probably said it ad nauseum, as they say, right? You get nauseous from hearing me say it too much. I like that phrase, ad nauseum, because sometimes we just say things over and over repeatedly. But as a speaker, I want to impress upon you that that's an important phrase. And last week, we talked about understanding, and we talked about being prepared. And preparation starts with understanding is the key point and the truth that we learned last week. But why are we surprised? Why is that phrase used so much? Why does it even surprise us that we're surprised? And what I'm speaking about there specifically is believers. Because everything that you want to know about what's ever going to happen is right here in God's Word. And it's a great history book of everything that already has happened. Now, it doesn't get into the minutia, the everyday stuff, but it tells you how we started. It tells you where we're going. Reading that book, consuming that book, and eating it, figuratively, consuming and putting inside our heart and our spirit will prepare us. That's where that understanding comes from. That's the point of last week's sermon. This week, I want to talk about why are we surprised even further. Go down a little bit deeper, and I want to start with that picture that's up on the screen. Anybody know what that is? Not in Brazil. No, it's not the cross. It's not the picture of Christ. It's not the moonscape of Mars or something we left behind on the moon. Erin was kind of saying she thought it kind of looked a little bit like the Statue of Liberty. That's copper, okay? If you go to Israel, this is not my picture, by the way. I got it off the internet, but I remember seeing this, or this area. This is around the Dead Sea. Does anybody know what the Dead Sea is known for? A couple things. Salt. What's the other thing the Dead Sea is known for? It's the lowest point on earth. Physically lowest point on earth that you can walk on, you can go be part of, or go and visit. Does anybody else remember what happened in this area if you go back in biblical times? Why is there so much salt in this area? Anybody remember? This is where they believe Sodom and Gomorrah was located, physically located. And in the story of Genesis, we're going to be reading that today in chapter 19. So if you have your Bibles, why don't you turn there. Chapter 19, we're going to talk about this. But this is a pillar of salt. This is a pillar of salt. Now, whether that's actually the pillar of salt talked about in Genesis 19, that's a good question. I don't know. I'm not going to put my paycheck on that. But in this area, there's a lot of pillars like this. There are a lot of people in Sodom and Gomorrah. There are a lot of people that were, when God's judgment came down and wrath was poured out on this area, there was a lot of people in this area that paid a price for their sin. And so we're going to read about this. But the more you look at it and the more I start talking about that, do you kind of see a figure in there? It would be easy to do that. I'm not in any way asking you to project onto that pile of salt. That's a person. I'm not trying to say that. That's not what I'm saying at all. But figuratively, that could be. It's a reminder. It's a reminder by God of what has happened in the Bible in Genesis 19. Let's start with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this morning that we gather here as brothers and sisters in Christ, the family of believers, as we come together to hear your truth, not Rich's truth or some guy on TV or the latest book in the bookstore. Father, we need to focus on understanding your truth. And it all starts right there. The foundation of everything we believe and how we live our lives is based on your truth. And that's what I believe that you're asking me to preach today and talk about specifically is your truth. Why are we surprised when things go crazy in our world? Why are we surprised when people walk away from the church? Why are we surprised that relationships break up? Why are we surprised that people get mad at each other and get angry and harm each other? Why are we surprised that evil exists in our world? Because, Lord, we know that the Bible already talks about this. We know the Bible sets the stage for us and lets us know. Because I don't believe, God, that you're a God of surprises. You're a God of truth. And in that truth, your predictions, your prophecies about what's coming on and what's coming in the future has already been foretold. It's up to us to, with the guidance of the Holy Spirit and from good study and good teaching and good fellowship, that we glean that truth and we glean those nuggets of insight so that we can be prepared. And last week we talked about preparation starts with understanding. Well, today I want to talk about the truth. So, Father, thank you for preparing us to be here this morning. For those that are going to listen online, Lord, I pray for you. I pray for those that might be ill or not feeling well, or those that are just not comfortable being with us in fellowship. You're with us in fellowship through the internet, but Lord, bless their lives, protect them, watch over them, bring them back home to us, back to our family. When they're ready, when you're ready, just prompt their spirit. Father, bless this time this morning, and we give you the honor and glory and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead, Aaron, put up the first slide, please. Here's our readings that we're going to be in. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 19. That's going to be where most of the reading comes out of. So if you've got there, you can turn there. We're going to be talking about 2 Peter chapter 2, Luke, and then 2 Corinthians 13. But here's the truth today that I want us to talk about. Being surprised is not an excuse. Being surprised is not an excuse. Well, and what do I mean by that? Well, remember I just said being surprised shouldn't surprise us, but we are. But sometimes I think as Christians or people who are learning the faith or attracted to the faith, they're surprised by what they read. They're surprised about what happens. They're surprised when they come upon circumstances in their life and they wonder why. What did I do wrong? Maybe nothing. Maybe that's just a circumstance that you're facing. God's giving you an opportunity to test your faith. Why are we surprised? Being surprised is not an excuse, so please don't use that. Now, there's a lot in that. I could preach multiple sermons on this sentence alone about what that means about not being surprised. But I just want to focus a little bit on some of the stories and talk about two women in particular that shouldn't have been surprised. And they weren't. And they paid a price. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more. Okay, being surprised is not an excuse. Let's go to the first area. Before we get into the scriptures, I want to talk about something near and dear to my heart. As I really prayed over the use of that phrase, why are we surprised, these kind of settled in my spirit. These are things that I've been reading. You see it on the internet. You see it in the newspapers. You hear it in the news. You hear it in conversations with brothers and sisters of Christ. You hear it in the world. And these five things are kind of just, they're pressing on my heart right now. And like I said, we could probably do a sermon on each one of these, but let's put the first one up. When I call culprits, these are things that trigger our surprise. The first one is bad theology or teaching from pulpits. I'm going to take the first shot. Teachers and preachers of the word are teaching bad theology. They're teaching bad theology based on things that they may have heard, things that they never studied, things of what they heard on the internet. Of course, we can always make jokes about that all the time. But if you start with something that's not firm and not solid, and you keep repeating it, that's not going to make it more true. It's just going to get it even worse. One of the culprits for people that are sitting in our pews and in our churches and who are calling themselves believers in Christ, there's a culprit to their surprise. The first one, I believe, is this: bad theology and teaching out of the pulpit. And as a pastor, as your pastor, I don't want to teach Rich's truth. I want to teach God's truth. And in doing so, you ought not to be surprised. But here's my surprise. Some of you are surprised. Can I say that? And that's not a bad thing, okay? God's word is, it's living. How many of you have ever picked the Bible up one day, multiple years ago, read something, pick it up again multiple years later, and you read something new in the same very thing that you were just in? That's the living word. Living, breathing, teaching you truth. Doesn't mean that we don't change our understanding. Sometimes we grow into our understanding. But sometimes we do change. As I said last week, I used to believe you could lose your salvation. I used to believe that. I was in a really heavy works-based church and teaching. And I did not earn it. All I did was I did what I had to do. I have faith in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And it's by that faith I was saved, not by works. Over time, as I've grown and I've learned and I've studied the Word, but see, that's the process we all ought to be following. When I teach up here, you ought to be taking it and reading it and challenging me back. You ought to be holding me accountable for what I'm teaching. And if I give you complete my promise to you, if you see something or if I'm deviating or I've done something or you have a question, please come to me and talk to me. I don't want to walk out of here thinking that everything's peachy keen if there's not. If you're sensing your spirit's moving you that I've said something wrong or you just don't get it or I said something inappropriate, please let me know. I wish more pastors would do that and be that. That's being transparent. Doesn't mean I have to tell you about all the problems of my life, because we all have problems. But in feeding that's what God's put on my heart. Feed my sheep. He'll grow the church. He'll knock the church down. He'll spread it out. He'll do whatever. He'll scatter it. He'll do whatever. That's his church. But we're to be faithful in our steps. Number two, letting others tell us what we should know ourselves. Now, let me just tell you what this really means. Sometimes it's easier to go to the internet, Google a verse, and read somebody's commentary and say, that's it. That's what I believe. We have to resist the temptation to let others put words in our mouth and in our minds. What we need to do is let God's word speak for itself. God's word and the Spirit will teach you. We need to be honest and just let God's word speak. Now, the first one and the first two are tied together. I'm up here preaching and teaching on God's word. I give you notes. I give you the test sheets, as Paul would call it. Take those verses home and study them, people. If you see something, it's just wrong, or I said something wrong, or you check the audio tape, whatever, let me know. But it's easier for sometimes to pick up a book or to pick up some big author or to let what somebody else has said automatically change what you're thinking. Be careful of that, people. Number three, minimal or poor discipleship, which is tied to number one also. There's a theme here. The leadership of our churches are responsible for a lot of this, starting with the pastors. Minimal or poor discipleship. Every one of us is a disciple to somebody else. And we should have disciples as well. What are the commandments that Jesus gave us? Love God with all your heart and all your soul. That's the first and greatest. What's the second one? It's like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then what did he tell us to do? Go and make disciples. It's been modeled that way from the apostles all the way out throughout history. And when we stop doing this, or we do it poorly, or we don't do it frequently enough, it's, and this is an everyday thing. This is not a, it's not just We go to a class once a year and expect everybody to be, you know, you got your check mark, I'm done. It's not like your light will go on in your car when it tells you it's time for an oil change. Your discipleship change is needed. Or it's time to read another Bible verse. This one right here, I think these two are bad, or kind of bad. Not kind of bad, they are bad. But this one has eternal issues. Because when you're gone, you don't have any more chances. We don't have any more chances when we're gone. There are people in your families right now, babies, grandbabies, sisters, nephews, aunts, people that need to hear the truth that only you can speak to because God's put them in your life. Now, that doesn't mean that other people aren't going to speak to them, other people aren't going to have some influence, but God's put them in your life for a reason. Every time you speak about the good news to somebody, you share the gospel, you're discipling them. You're planting seeds. Now, I believe I need to be discipled. I need to find another pastor, somebody that I can, and I've got about three or four of them that I rely on. And there should be people around you also that you're discipling, speaking truth to. That's one of those big church words. I'm not asking you to go up and put yourself in a place where you got to be turned upside down on a cross. That's not what I'm talking about, just sharing the good news. Talking about the great blessings that Jesus has given you. What's he done for you? Next, another culprit, technology creating dependency. I already talked about how it's easier to go, you know, to Google on the internet or whatever on your phone. But it's also creating interdependency or dependencies in communication even, sadly. You can't replace what we have right here with a cell phone. We can't replace it on the internet. I don't care how high quality a studio or camera or sound system we ever could get, and we would be blessed with whatever we get. You can't replace the fellowship of the believers. You can't replace having touch where you can reach out and hold somebody or give them a hug or give them some encouragement. And one of the things that I'm reminded again by superintendent at school, when you write an email or a text to somebody, they're not even looking at you when you're talking to them. You don't know if that's mad, bad, angry, upset, right? You could be extremely upset and and of course they come up with those emojis and whatever, and you know those little faces, smiley faces, you know, with the winks and they're kind of cool, but there's nothing like a good old conversation and heart to heart, and you see it in people's eyes. It's one of the characteristics of the flyover country, our part of the world, that we're known for. We're known for people who put their hands out and their word is their word. Like Kerry talked about, what a promise is. I've lived in some of the big cities on both sides of this country and been around the world, and your promise doesn't mean squat in a lot of those places. It's just not expected even. You don't say hi. You're not warm. You're not friendly. You bring them a dinner because they have a baby, and people look at you and go, do you want me to join your church? No, I just want to be nice to you. I just want to give you a meal. So just be careful of that. This the technology creating dependency. I'm not sure where this is going, but society has changed. I would love if I had a master switch, I'd just turn off cell phones for a day. And just cut everybody off. We'd have to go back to the old days. Was that so bad? You had to run to the house to go make the phone call or go to the phone booth on the corner or go to the office when you didn't have to call your parents every 10 minutes because you're having anxiety attacks in your classroom. Here's another culprit, last one. Minimizing Christ's expectations. Christ gave us three big ones. Love God with all your heart and all your soul. Do you? Number two, love your neighbor as yourself. Do you? And the third one, go make disciples. Are you? Those are his expectations of all of us as believers in Jesus Christ. And if you're not, why not? I said last week, and that was part of my sermon, all disappointments, come from unfulfilled expectations. Is Christ going to be disappointed in us if you don't keep his commandments? commandments? Absolutely. Is he going to still love you? Absolutely. In our culture, we separate those two. We get disappointed. We stop loving people. We stop loving each other. We stop loving our culture, our world. And you start to see that stuff popping out all over the place. No, we're to love each other. We love God first. We love each other. And then we go out and do the right thing. This minimizing Christ's expectations, take a look at what that means. So that's kind of been on my heart. But here's what I want to, that's not good, but we have good news. We have hope, and we have answers, and we have the ways to take care of this. These are just things, I didn't put them on your outline, you can just write them on the back. These are just things that, there's probably a longer list. I could probably come up with more. I bet you're sitting here going, well, why didn't you think about this one? Why didn't you think about this issue? What about the social issues we're facing in our culture, the political arena? You know what? They're all kind of in there. They're all in there somewhere, bits and pieces of it. How we respond to these things has a lot of influence on how we respond to the world. When we know Jesus' love, when we feel his tenderness, when we feel his grace and mercy because he forgave us, when we know how decrepit and immoral we are inside, it's pretty hard to look at the world and say, what you're doing is terrible. What you're doing is bad. I've never seen it anything worse. Come on now. We know our spirits. We know our hearts, what we're capable of. But the church grew because the world saw what? That we're different. And why are we different? Because of how we are loving each other and loving the world. That's the model that Christ gave us. So let's go on. So there's two different legacies. I'm going to read the first one, okay? The first one is in Genesis 19. Let's go there. Genesis 19, verse 15 through 25. And this is a story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham had a nephew named Lot. And there was a division within Abram's family, and nobody was happy. And so he basically split up the land, the territory that God had given him. And Lot chose this area. It was actually the best part of the land. He chose the prime spot. And when he set up his tent, as they call it, his family, it was facing Sodom and Gomorrah. It was facing this area, this town area, this valley area. So let's pick up the story in 15. With the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you'll be swept away when the city is punished." We learn earlier in 18 and the beginning of 19 is that this city, Sodom and Gomorrah, was so immoral. Bad things happening between people and people sent, angels sent, were even attempted to have bad things done to them. It's just not good. We know this. This is the history. Lot, though he is a little whacked and a little bit off, was still a man of God. Somebody that had been blessed by God. And God was watching out for him. He was in the city, and he saw the sin happening. He prayed for the city. He prayed over the city. He wanted the city to change. But he also loved the city. He loved being part of this world. He loved sitting, we're going to read it, sitting at the gates of the city, acting as the mayor of the city. And the city was happy to have him because he's the nephew of the guy that saved us. So they lifted him up and made him feel real good and applauded and said, "What a great guy you are, Lot." And so I got a feeling Lot's kind of like maybe a lot of Christians where you put the blinders on. You know, it feels good to be applauded and look at what great things you're doing. But then all the other stuff starts to happen and we either don't leave or we don't say anything or we don't do anything about it. So let's keep going. This is it before the end. This is when this situation's happening. "Take your daughters, your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you'll be swept away when the city is punished." When he hesitated, the men grasped his hands and the hands of his wife and his two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. His wife was not from the family of the chosen families that he should have been hanging around with. It was from one of the local girls. And that was not something that pleased God. He was already stepping out and doing things that were wrong. But he was married to her, and God was going to honor it because of his relationship and his kids. As soon as they had been brought out, one of them said, flee for your lives, don't look back, and don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains, or you'll be swept away. Remember this picture. This is a beautiful area. It's got grass. It's got vegetation. It's got fruits. It's a bountiful land. And he's saying, get out of here. Go. But Lot said to them in verse 18, no, my lords, please. Your servant has found favor in your eyes, and you've shown great kindness to me in sparing my life. But I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me, and I'll die. Look, here is a town near enough to run to, and it is small. Let me flee to it. It is very small, isn't it? It is very small, isn't it? Then my life will be spared. I don't know why he asked for this other than he might have been out of shape. Who knows? Maybe he didn't feel he had the capability. You ever felt that way? God tells you to go do something. I can't do this. But take heart. Take heart. He asked for this of God. Can I go to this other city instead? He was told by angels, people that were from God telling him, flee to the hilltops. He says, well, can I go to the city? And they say, okay. God heard him. When you ever think that, this is what God's asking me to do, and this is what I feel I can do, ask God, can I do this? He might agree. He might change. He said, very well, I will grant this request too. I will not overthrow the town you speak of, but flee there quickly because I cannot do anything until you reach it. That is why the town was called Zoar. By the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Imagine this picture. I mean, we get freaked out when we see comets in the sky. There's one passing by the way, right now that everybody can kind of see. When I was in California, Vandenberg Air Force Base, I don't know if you've ever heard of it, they do a lot of testing and missile shots out there. It's one of the backup places for the space shuttle. But Vandenberg was about 100 miles north of where I live, maybe 75 miles, right on the peninsula, and they would shoot rockets up for satellites all the time. California, they have massive clouds because it comes in off the oceans. It's not like here where you got pretty blue sky and a puffy clouds. Carrie's mom was saying how she missed it because their clouds don't look like that. But here's what happened. When they do their shots, they typically do them at night. And when you see a rocket take off, anyone ever seen a full-size space rocket take off? It leaves a big plume of fire and smoke. And here's what happens. When that thing hits those clouds, it blows a hole in it. And all of a sudden, the moon is shining through. It's one of the eeriest looking. If you don't know what it looks like, you almost think Armageddon is coming or a missile dropped on you the other way. It's spooky. And after a while, after you've seen a couple of them, like earthquakes, you kind of get used to it. You don't pay attention to it. But you imagine the sky, cloudy. The moon's kind of, it's grayish up there somewhere. And all of a sudden, you see this thing shooting up. You know, this big jet trail blows through, opens the clouds up. And it's like, wow. So imagine these people back here in this valley seeing this stuff, burning sulfur and fire and meteors and who knows what else, falling from heaven. I'd be a little scared. I'd be wondering what's going on. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. In verse 25, thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, destroying all those living in the cities and also the vegetation of the land. He destroyed everything. Verse 26, but here's the kicker. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. They've been warned as they ran along, as they were escaping, don't look backwards at the destruction. Don't look back. That verse, one verse alone right there, I could do tons of sermons on that. How many of us, when we're fleeing from sin, look back and go, wow, I missed that. I remember the good times. And our heart feels pulled back to that sin. In a way, I understand her because we're human. I understand I've been in that. I do that. That happens to me. I'm sure it happens to you. But they were warned, don't look back. And she paid a price. Paid a price. So whether that picture was Lot's wife, there's a lot of those around there. I think there's a lot of people that were affected the same way. But these people specifically, God's people, were told not to do that, and they disobeyed. And she paid a price. So there's two legacies. What's her legacy? We talk about being turned into a pillar of salt. Why? We don't lie. Don't go against God. Don't go back to your sins. It's a figure of speech that we literally talk about in a lot of sermons around the church. You probably heard sermons just on that alone. So what's her legacy? Don't be turned into a pillar of salt. Put this up, Jake or Aaron. Lot's wife versus the woman at Jesus' feet. Now, the Bible has three or four instances where women have come to Jesus and worshiped at his feet. And there's confusion about which Mary it is. Is it Mary Magdalene? Is it Mary from Lazarus? What is this? Well, we're going to read specifically verse 7, 36, and 38. But that woman, I'll just set the story up, Jesus is teaching in a Pharisee's house. He'd been invited over for a meal. This is Jesus now. And this woman comes and weeps and kneels at his feet and gets down in the lowliest of positions and cries and washes his feet with her tears. This sounds familiar because there's a couple instances this happens, but this one, she then takes the alabaster vessel and breaks it and anoints Jesus' feet. Let's put the verses up, Aaron. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. That verse right there has given me a little bit of some turmoil. Remember that when the baker got sued in Colorado because he wouldn't make the cake for the homosexual, lesbian couple, or whatever it was? He got sued, and he won. Took a while, cost him a lot of money. Then he got sued again. I think he's up to his third suit now. The reason that he said no, he's baked a lot of cakes, was because you're asking me to put messages on there that I don't believe in. That's the freedom of speech and freedom of their religion. Now, Jesus went to a sinner's house. Jesus was a rabbi. Do you know how much of a no-no this is? They probably would have run him out on a train if they had trains back then, if he was a typical rabbi. But Jesus wasn't typical, was he? He went to this Pharisee's house knowing full well why the Pharisee wanted him there, and knowing full well that something was going to happen. He went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. You aren't allowed to recline at the table in most Middle Eastern homes unless you're an invited guest and you're welcome there and it's a safe place. Do you think Jesus felt he was safe there? He practiced the cultural norms. He partake, he sat at the table, and he was breaking bread with a Pharisee. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life, and so this is where the difference is. She lived a sinful life. Now, Mary Magdalene, Mary, Lazarus' sister, you know, the two sisters that come and go find Jesus, they're all sinners. But this one doesn't have a name necessarily associated with it. And this one, I think, is a little bit different. I think this is a different Mary. I think this is a woman. In fact, we know historians and theologians will say this is a woman that probably was a prostitute or possibly led that kind of life. She didn't have a lot. She probably had been married or divorced, and she was on her own. So she's living a sinful life, learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. Wherever Jesus went, wherever Jesus is at, the world knows. When Jesus starts showing up in your life and in your homes and in your neighborhoods and your workplaces, people are going to hear it, and they're going to be attracted by it. You can't deny Jesus. How about in our churches? So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. Wow. The story goes on to talk about how Jesus blessed her, forgiving her from her sins. See, that's our story. That's our story. We're all sinners. We all go to the point where our knee hits the ground. Some of us literally and figuratively, we get down on our hands and knees and we weep for forgiveness. You see her legacy? versus Lot's wife? Huge difference. Grace and mercy and forgiveness versus her looking back and wanting what? She was going back to the sinful life. This woman is trying to escape it. And nobody was going to let her until Jesus came along. So two different legacies. Put the next slide up, please. So we have hope, though. Please, we have answers. God is going to give us answers, and it's right here in God's Word. Here's the solution. It's in, go ahead and put it up. Luke chapter 17, a little bit further on, we read this. Remember Luke, he's the physician. He's a detailed person. He's going to give you some solutions. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. He's talking about the Jews knew this story. This is big to them. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. So what he's doing is linking the same thing when he's revealed. Now, was this the first? Luke saw Jesus. That's not what he's talking about. Not when the first time he's here, but when he comes back again, okay, the second coming, is going to be just like what happened with Sodom and Gomorrah. On that day, no one who's on the housetop with possessions inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. It's not going to matter. When Jesus comes back again, what you own doesn't matter. What you're doing doesn't matter. When Jesus comes back, be prepared. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life will preserve it. We don't have time, people. We don't have much time. We ought to be ready. We ought to be prepared. That's what God's been putting on my heart for a long time now. And our churches, our ministries, our world is not ready. Our families are not ready. People we love dearly are not ready. Do you want to be like Lot's wife, or do you want to be like Mary, the prostitute? So here, this is our solution. Luke is saying, he's pointing you in the right direction, Jesus. Okay, now let's go on a little bit further. There's two parts to the solution. It's in two different places. Oop, I don't know why that came up. Go ahead and it's backwards. Go ahead, Aaron, keep hitting it. Okay, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 through 9 says this. And if he rescued Lot, God, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man living amongst them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. He saved Lot. He heard Lot's prayers. Lot was torn by what he saw. Even though he was there, he was part of it, he was kind of living amongst it, kind of like what it feels like today. We're in a world that's crazy, people. We're in a world full of sin. We ought to be praying for it. God hears our prayers. When we're frustrated with what we're seeing and going on in Portland, going on in Atlanta, going on all around our culture, lift your prayers up, just like Lot did. And if this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to uphold the unrighteousness for punishment on the day of judgment. He did it for Lot. He'll do it for us. Amen? So here's some things that what this talks about doing. The first four answers. There's four blocks there, or five altogether. Here's the first four. The first one, it takes faith. It starts with our faith in Jesus Christ. That faith brought us to Jesus. That faith will get us to live with Jesus and going through what we have to endure. Number two, we need to seek God daily. You need to be looking for him. You need to be praying for him. You need to be listening to him. You need to be speaking with him on a continuous basis. Thirdly, we need to have healthy practices in our life. What does that mean? JD, you used to be a football player, right? Yeah? Pretty good? Yeah. I've heard some people bragging on you and your history at Arcola. If you want to get good at something, what do? Practice. What else? What are the football players doing right now getting ready for the season? Working out, doing some endurance stuff. You remember those summer drills, JD?
I was putting up hay.
I'm sorry?
I was putting up hay. I didn't go to them.
Well, you were working out your own way. We need some of these farm boys. That's why they make such great football players, because they pick up hay and throw hay all day long. if only some of our practices were that good. But I remember summer practices where you'd literally, you'd be puking your guts out because you were just working hard. It'd be hard. We need to have healthy practices, not puking your guts out. What does a healthy practice look like? Reading your Bible. Praying. Tithing. Serving. Those are healthy things. Those are good things. Those are places where God wants you to be in. Can you have a healthy presence on the internet? You know what? Probably the best thing to do is like anything, like a diet. A diet, my nutritionist tell me, you don't have to give up most of that stuff that you really enjoy. You just have to limit how much you eat, right? The internet is not a bad thing if you control it and don't let it control you. We need to probably sit down and budget our time a little bit better, maybe. I'm only going to give myself 20 minutes or 30 minutes or an hour. I'm done. And then turn that junk off. Because it will mess you up. I know firsthand. You can get controlled. You get angry. Your blood pressure starts to go up when you start reading this junk that's on there. Oh, my gosh. I need to buy a kayak and hang out with those folks back there. We need to have faith. If you're a Christian, your faith brought you to Jesus. Your faith will continue to build you in your walk with Jesus. Number two, you need to seek God daily or frequently. We need to have healthy practices in our life. And lastly, we need to embrace fellowship. What are we here for? I think that's one of the things that the jury's still out on. I've heard of big churches that have basically canceled their services all the rest of the year. And they're going to be online the whole time. Now, some of them are very well qualified and can do it really well. We're supposed to do everything like we're doing it for the best for Jesus. But sometimes, some churches, it's better just to do this, what we're doing. And we're small enough where we can do it well. I did not like getting out in front of the camera. It's just not me. It felt funny, not looking at your faces and getting the feedback. It just wasn't the best for me. Now, was that the best for you? There's people who are listening to my sermons online. I get feedback from it where they say they appreciate that we gave them that option. So they don't have to necessarily be here if they don't feel well, if they're not ready. That's good. But embrace fellowship. What does that mean? Di, thank you for praying about the Bible study starting back up again. That was just another one of those things. We just prayed and we said, is it time? Carrie's downstairs with the kiddos now. There's people here who have kids that haven't brought kids because we didn't have anything to offer them. We want to start the youth program back up again, but we want to go about it wisely. And JD and I had a good conversation before church today. We're talking about what are the school's plans. Everybody's got ideas and plans, and we have to be careful. We need to allow for grace and mercy. If you're not comfortable, that's okay. There's not a one-size-fits-all that I think works for everybody. Now, does that mean I'm gonna slap on a mask everywhere I go? There's a part of me, my flesh, that says, don't tell me what to do. Anybody else there? Okay. I was at Walmart yesterday, and we need to go shopping. And they got the sign, primarily right in Charleston. So I put the mask on, and we walked in, right? Guess what I saw within the first 5 minutes I was in the store? No mask. So I saw something on the internet this morning. Walmart and the big stores, while they say they'll do that, they're not going to make an issue of it if you refuse or you know. Because I think they realize masks don't work for everybody. Some people can't physically put them on, and it doesn't work. So what do? Do we shut down life? Do we shut down fellowship? And if any of you saw my Facebook post the other day, John MacArthur, he's a man of God. He's got a little bit different views on some things that I don't necessarily agree with, but that's okay. We're not all perfect. He said the churches belong to God, not to Caesar. And why do we give that authority up to Caesar's, meaning the government? Whether we open church or not open church, he biblically backed it up. It was like, wow. And so what does that mean for us practically today? We have leadership here at the church. I'm part of that, our elders. And we prayed fervently over reopening the church and doing the things that we're doing. Our leadership are praying for each and every one of you. They care. That's what we ought to be doing. God will give us the clear signs, I believe, fully, if we're not supposed to be meeting, if we're supposed to do more. Keep praying for us as leaders. We need it because of all the other issues that I just brought up earlier. We're all distracted. We all have those culprits in our life. Faith. seek God, healthy practices, embrace fellowship. Okay, next. And here's the fifth one. This one's in a little bit different place, but it's the fifth one on your line. Go ahead and put it up. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, 5 says this. Pay attention. If you have your Bibles open, underline these words. Examine yourselves. This is that thing where, you know, the old joke about pointing a finger at somebody. You got one finger going out this way, and how many you got coming back at you? This one's the one that kind of stings. Because when you're looking out there, it's that log in the eye thing, you know, and the speck. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? Wow. How can we point to anybody and talk about their faith when we might not be mustering up where we should be? When our sinful life or the things that we're doing, we don't look any different than the world. We look just like everybody else. How do we defend the good news and we talk about how big a God, Louis, how big a God do we serve?
Huge.
I haven't had that question in a long time. Thank you. I had that itch going. I had to figure out a way to get in the sermon. We serve a huge God. Breathing universes. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Christ, oh my gosh. We can forget that. Maybe forget's the wrong term. We get numb to it. We get complacent. Our hearts get a little hardened. We get distracted. Whatever that is. Do you not remember? Jesus Christ is in you. Unless, of course, you fail the test. And you know what the test is, right? Do you have faith that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Shepherd? You don't pass that test, he's not in you. You can't answer that emphatically yes. You don't know that in your spirit. You can't answer that question. You don't realize that. You're working on your own fumes, folks. The power of the Holy Spirit cannot be in you if Jesus Christ is not your Lord and Savior. So that's part two of the solution, the fifth point. Here's the closing. That fifth point is trusting God. Write that in your fifth line. But that verse right there, I have it now underlined in my Bible. Please, you have my permission to write in your Bible. Underline that one. Lastly, let's put this up. Our takeaway today. Last week, I talked about preparation starts with understanding. To be prepared. Jesus said, I came to divide, not to have peace. And once we understood that, and once we can understand the truth and why he came here, that separation is not purposely to tear people down. It's to bring people to God through his son, through his shed blood. That's where we went last week. This week, understanding starts with truth. Real understanding starts with truth. I think we understand a lot of things. At the end of the day, we are pretty bright, pretty knowledgeable people, are we not? I mean, we have encyclopedias at our fingertips. My phone's not here, but if you got a phone, you can call up a lot of things. You know how kids cheat in school today, right? Remember how we used to slip notes to each other? Now you got text messages. There's online curriculum where kids in this area of the country can call to Florida and send a message to somebody for help on new homework. How many of you would have liked that when you were going through school? Algebra 1? Yeah, right. You know, it starts with truth. The truth is this, right here. God's word. It's a mighty sword. It's got a lot of names. The bread of life. But truth. This is where it starts. Understanding starts with truth. Starts with God's truth. Not Rich's truth, but God's truth. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. I thank you, Lord, for bringing clarity in my mind, in my heart, and processing messages and things that we can do and share with each other. Father, I this message appeals and is speaking to me volumes right now, Lord, not just me speaking out to anybody else. Father, I'm so blessed to be part of this church, to have this fellowship with this church family. I love them, and I know they love me and my family. But Lord, we love you first, and I'm so thankful for that. So Father, as we depart here today, and we have a lot of things to take care of, a lot of business to do. Thank you, Father, for letting us be part of your business. It's in your Son's most precious name we pray. Amen.